You're listening to the Caffeinated Thoughts Podcast.
Father, we just thank you so much for your goodness. You are such a good God. You're so graceful, full of grace, mercy, and love toward us. And we just praise you for that. We thank you, Father, for your word and how you speak to us through your word. We thank you for the words of Jesus that we've been studying in Sermon on the Mount. And just ask, Lord, that his words would penetrate our heart, because we know that your word is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. So may it speak to us. May it cut us to the heart if need be. May your Holy Spirit draw us closer to Jesus. May you show us, Lord, in this time today, how we need to be more like Christ. Because we want to give you honor and praise, Lord. And I do pray this morning that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth would be pleasing in your sight. For you are a rock and redeemer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we had a chance to kind of give an overview of the rest of Matthew 5, verses 21 through 48. Now we're going to go a little bit more in depth into what that looks like. But just as in my preparation time, I just ran across some quotes about sin. For instance, late British philosopher Bertrand Russell said, "Boredom is a vital problem for the moralist, since at least half of the sins of mankind are caused by fear of it." Oscar Wilde, in the picture of Dorian Gray, said, "The only way to get rid of a temptation is to yield to it." Then there's a phrase, anonymous, I guess. I don't know who came up with this one. It says something about our times when you rarely see the word sinful except to describe a really good dessert. And Mae West once said, "It ain't no sin if you crack a few laws now and then, just so long as you don't break any." And the late Robert Heinlein, American science fiction writer, once said, "Sin lies only in hurting other people unnecessarily. All other sins," yes, I'm doing the air quotes, I know that's not popular anymore, but anyway, "all other sins are invented nonsense. Hurting yourself is not sinful, just stupid." Mark Twain once said, "Sin takes on a new and real terror when there seems to be a chance that it's going to be found out." And 19th century American statesman and atheist Robert Greene Ingersoll said, "We are not accountable for the sins of Adam." That's interesting. I think the Bible has something different to say about that. Eleanor Roosevelt once said, "So much attention is paid to the aggressive sins, such as violence and cruelty and greed, with all their tragic effects, that too little attention is paid to the passive sins, such as apathy and laziness, which are in the long run can have more devastating effect." And then just a couple quotes regarding lust. British actress Elizabeth Hurley said, you know, great theologian, "A bit of lusting after someone does wonders for you and is good for your skin." So, I mean, that's some beauty advice thrown in there, too. I don't understand that one. John Lahr, a writer for The New Yorker, wrote, "Society drives people crazy with lust and calls it advertising." You know, and he makes a great point there. People make light of sin and lust in particular. Examples that we see in society today, you know, Desperate Housewives, for instance. Sex in the City. A new show on CBS is going to be airing, and I'm really excited about it, not really. Swingtown. Anybody see a premiere for that? You can imagine what that's about. Even in movies and shows where it isn't the theme, it seems to be thrown in there just, I don't know, to do something for ratings or to get a certain draw to it. Also, we make light of anger, as seen in the movie Anger Management. I wanted to show you a clip of that, but I couldn't find anything that I would deem appropriate for Sunday worship. I did, however, find a clip on YouTube which demonstrates the need for anger management in the office. So if you got that queued up. This is actually a surveillance video in an office. Apparently no sound. This gentleman's trying to make copies. not having a good time of it. So he tries again. And no go. So he does what we do to check the ink cartridge. Yeah, I'd say he's got kind of a temper issue, wouldn't you? Probably not. Well, there was some music, you know, when I listened to it, there was some music and such, but anyway, you kind of get the point. Anger can be a destructive thing. And let's, if you would, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up with me to our passage for this morning. It's Matthew 5, 21 through 30. You have heard it that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you'll be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And the first thing I just want to point out, it kind of in this passage, and it kind of piggies back on what we talked about last week. First of all, righteousness, as Jesus is describing righteousness in the rest of this chapter and giving some practical examples of it, is that righteousness needs to be inward, not just outward. Remember from last week that we learned a couple principles in play here. Okay, the spirit of the law matters more than the letter of the law. Okay. And conformity to the law shouldn't be thought of in terms of actions only. And we see that the Pharisees and scribes wanted to reduce righteousness to what was on the outside. They thought that as long as they didn't murder and as long as they didn't commit adultery, they were okay. They were justified in their minds and they were considering themselves righteous. You know, we can do this too. We play this game as well. We may look at somebody, we may think, oh, I'm not as bad as him. I haven't done anything really bad. You know, sometimes when we see a leader fall from immorality, from marital infidelity, or maybe they fell because of stealing finances from the church or something like that, we're tempted to look at them with judgment when they fall. And also we tend to look at people who are in prison with disdain and we think, surely I'm not that bad. For some of us, if righteousness was only concerned with outer actions, that might be true. But that isn't the case. Jesus doesn't stop there. The hungering and thirsting after righteousness that we see in the Beatitudes, that we see in verse 6, is dealing more with what is going on in our hearts. And that was one of the main problems with the Pharisees. In Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, Jesus says to them, "You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And then fast forwarding to verses 18 and 19, the same chapter. It says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." Jesus didn't stop with outward actions. He was concerned with inward actions. The Apostle Paul also felt like he was keeping the law perfectly as well, until he understood the law regarding covetousness. If you turn to Romans 7, verses 7 through 12, he says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." I have a problem with that word for some reason, saying it. "Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, though it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." So the Apostle Paul, he thought, coveting, I do that. I'm guilty. I'm a lawbreaker. I have not fulfilled the law. Let's take a look at what Jesus is talking about. What exactly is murder? We tend to think of it just as, you know, the physical action, but Jesus says it's much more than that. You see in verses 22 and 23 of Matthew 5. Turn back there. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So this commandment not to murder includes not only physical murder, but also causeless anger in our heart against a brother. To feel enmity in our hearts is, according to Jesus, to be guilty of something which in the sight of God is murder. To hate, to feel bitter, to have an unpleasant, unkind feeling of resentment toward a person is murder. Anger in the heart toward any human being, especially to those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, is, according to Jesus, something that is awful in the sight of God is murder. I mean, wow. You know, here, you know, the Pharisees were probably thinking, "We're okay. We haven't murdered." And then Jesus says this, and I'm like, who hasn't done this? Who hasn't felt this way? We've all been guilty of this. You know, Jesus goes further. He says, not only should we not feel this causeless anger, we must never be guilty of expressions of contempt. In the English Standard Version here, it says, insults his brother. But in the New American Standard, the NIV, it says, calling your brother Raca. Raca is likely the equivalent of the Aramaic word meaning empty. It appears that it's an insult to a person's intelligence. It's like calling that person empty-headed or like a blockhead. You know, then we go further and you see the word fool and you're thinking that's kind of redundant if Raca means empty-headed. But fool doesn't quite mean the way we think it means. Fool is translated more. So it isn't talking about the same word when Jesus calls the Pharisees and those who follow them fools. That's a different Greek word altogether. The Greek word more is actually a lot of scholars believe is a transliteration from the Hebrew word, which means a rebel, an apostate, an outcast. It's like calling somebody reprobate. You know, you're not necessarily challenging their intellect, but you're challenging their character. A.B. Bruce points out the difference well when he writes, "Raca expresses contempt for a man's head, you stupid, and more expresses contempt for his heart and character, calling him a scoundrel." Contempt, the feeling of scorn and derision, is the very spirit that ultimately leads to murder. There are ways in which people could be destroyed short of murder. We can destroy somebody's reputation. We can shake somebody else's confidence in them by whispering criticism or be deliberate in fault-finding. Is anger always wrong? Some people might ask that. Wasn't Jesus angry? You know, didn't he go in and he chase out the people out of the temple? Didn't he demonstrate righteous anger? Didn't he do something similar with the Pharisees and scribes? You know, there's a huge difference between the anger we feel and the anger that Jesus felt. Jesus did so in a judicial manner. He was pronouncing final judgment as the Lord against them. When he was calling them hypocrites, when he was calling them a fool, he was speaking the words of God towards their hearts, towards their position before God. When he did this, we need to remember that he always utters those statements against false religion and hypocrisy. He is really denouncing self-righteousness that rejects the grace of God and would even justify itself before God and reject him. He denounces that. He stands against that. He condemns it. But Jesus did not hate. He did not show contempt. The cross is a perfect example. On the cross, when he was suffering the agony of the cross, when he was nailed to the cross after he'd been beaten, he didn't insult. He didn't show contempt. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You might ask, well, what about the psalmists who express hate? The psalmists, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they're pronouncing judgment against not only God's own enemies, but the enemies of God and those who are abusing the church and the kingdom of God as it was represented in Him and in the nation of Israel. So, our anger, righteous anger, must only be against sin, not toward the sinner. We need to be full of sorrow and compassion for that person. We should feel a sense of anger as we view sin, hypocrisy, unrighteousness, and anything that is evil and injustice that we see in the world. And this is how we can be angry and yet not sin. But unfortunately in our humanness, normally the way we feel when we feel this is when we're the ones who are sinned against. We normally don't feel it any other time. So how do we measure up here? We need to examine our hearts. Then regarding adultery, what does adultery mean? Well, Jesus has a different definition of it than the Pharisees had. Take a look at verses 27 and 28. You know, you've heard it said, "You shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Again, the rabbis were attempting to limit the scope of the commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." Although the sin of desiring another man's wife is included in the 10th commandment against covetousness, they evidently found it more comfortable to ignore this particular command. So they gave a conveniently narrow definition of sexual sin and a conveniently broad definition of what it meant to be sexually pure. Now, Jesus' allusion is here that to adultery is really to all forms of immorality. If we were to argue this reference applies only to a man lusting after another woman and not vice versa, or only to a married man and not to an unmarried person, since the offender is said to commit adultery, not fornication, you know, if we were to argue that way, that's to be guilty of the very fallacy which Jesus was condemning in the Pharisees. His emphasis is that any and every sexual practice which is immoral indeed is immoral also in look and in thought. Proverbs 6:25 says, Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. You know, if to look lustfully is to commit adultery in the heart, if heart adultery is the result of eye adultery, then the only way to deal with the problem is at the beginning, which is with our eyes. And Job makes reference to that. Job 31, verse 1, he says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How could I gaze at a virgin? And then going down to verse 7, he says, if my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, we see in verse 9, he says, if my heart has been enticed toward a woman and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door. But it started with verse 1. I've made a covenant with my eyes. If Job had done this, he would acknowledge that he had sinned and that he deserved the judgment of God, but he hadn't done that. Job had not done those things. The control of his heart is due to the control of his eyes. I've made a covenant with my eyes. And therefore, his heart didn't follow down the wrong path. Peter also warns about false teachers when he says of them in 2 Peter 2:14. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children have eyes full of adultery. This teaching of Jesus, confirmed in the experience of Job, is still true today. Deeds of shame are preceded by fantasies of shame and the inflaming of the imagination by the lack of discipline of the eyes. It's doubtful that any human being has ever fallen victim to immorality without first experiencing it in their eyes and in their hearts first. So what's the whole point here? Who can be self-righteous? No one. Nobody. The principle we learned last week, the law is not the end, but a means to show us our poverty in spirit. Our conception of holiness oftentimes has been superficial. Far too often, there are people who have been smug and satisfied with themselves because they're not guilty of certain things. And this attitude is contrary to the New Testament doctrine of holiness. Holiness is a matter of the heart, not merely a matter of conduct. So this should lead us, these statements that Jesus is making should lead us to see the absolute need of a power greater than ourselves. No one is righteous, not one, the Bible says. And realizing this, we should detest the sin in our lives and become poor in spirit and meek. We should mourn. We'll hunger and thirst after righteousness. We must go to Jesus and remain in Him. That should be the response when we see this, when we realize, I'm guilty. I've done this. According to this, I'm not righteous. Unrighteousness leads to terrible results. There are consequences, as Jesus points out. Verses 23 through 24, first of all, we see it makes our worship meaningless. Because he says in verse 23, if you are offering a gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. In God's sight, there's no value whatsoever in an act of worship if we harbor a known sin. Psalm 66, verses 17 through 19, says, I cried to Him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended the voice of my prayer. So if we're harboring iniquity, God is not under obligation to listen to us unless we're repenting. And we're confessing it to Him. But it hinders it. God knows our hearts. We can't hide ourselves from Him. Also, we see another result is that our relationship to others is strained. You know, Jesus commands us to love one another. He commands us later to love our enemies, as we're going to see later on in this chapter. And when we have conflict with those in the body of Christ, it hinders our witness for Christ, because Jesus said that the world shall know we are His by our unity. We see that in John 17. When we hold unbelievers in contempt, we also don't reflect the love of Christ. Also, when we lust isn't just a private matter, guys and gals. You know, men, if you're struggling with pornography, that's not just affecting you. It's affecting your wife, because it affects your relationship with your wife. It affects your children if you have children at home. It affects your witness toward others. Also, women, ladies, if you're constantly comparing your husbands to other men, you may not be doing it verbally, but if you're doing it in your mind, it shows. It shows. And it affects your relationship. Kids are affected. Sexual sin has destroyed many, many families. And it doesn't even necessarily need to be full-blown adultery. It could be an emotional affair. It destroys relationships. Sin also twists everything. For instance, Jesus talking about, metaphorically, about taking care of our hand and our eyes that cause us to sin. Well, these are precious gifts, such as our sight and our hands. They're given to us by God, but they've become a nuisance. You know, sin has perverted man, turning good itself into evil. Sin does this to other things as well. We see that in music, in the arts. We see it in relationships, in sex. God created sex. It's good, provided it's done within His boundaries and framework. Language as well. In Romans 7, Paul says that sin has made the law of God, which is holy, just, and good, into something that actually leads people to sin. The very fact that the law tells me not to do a thing makes me think of that thing. And that brings it to my imagination, and I end up by doing it. I mean, kids do this all the time. Don't touch that. Adam and Eve. One rule. Don't eat of the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And what did they do? They ate. Sin destroys man as well. Liable to judgment, eternal judgment, not just legal judgment. That seemed to be the only thing the Pharisees were concerned with in verse 21 regarding murder. They're warning about legal judgment that was to come. They didn't even talk about eternal judgment. Sin introduced death into life of man and death into the world. It always leads to death and ultimately to hell, suffering, and punishment. It's hateful to God. It's abhorrent to Him because God is God, sin must lead to hell. We see that illustrated different ways in this passage. So, we see there are several consequences. All right. So righteousness means that we have to be serious about dealing with sin. Our attitude is to be positive, in that we need to take a positive action. That's one of the principles we mentioned last week, or talked about last week. So not only are we not to harbor murder and evil thoughts in our heart against another, but the commandment not only not to kill really means that we should take positive steps to put ourselves right with our brothers and sisters. If there's something between us and another brother and sister in Christ. So we must actually take steps to remove the cause of the trouble. We must aim at a positive goal. We have to reach the stage in which there shall be nothing wrong, even in spirit, between our brother and sister, or sister and ourselves. So we need to seek reconciliation with those may we've offended, or those who have offended us. And not just it has to go further than just not harboring ill will. But if there is something between us, we need to try to reconcile. But there's a subtle danger in the spiritual life, though, too. Oftentimes, I've seen it, with kids I work with, trying to atone for moral failure by balancing evil with good. Well, if I just, you know, pray more, if I go to church more, if I worship more, then that will just kind of erase the bad that I've done. And we see here in this passage, God says, no, get up, go be reconciled with your brother, then come back. Deal with that. It doesn't. So we worship, we serve, we do. And the whole time we're not facing the jealousy we may feel against another brother or sister in Christ or something in our personal and private life. And again, the Pharisees were dealing with this, and Jesus confronted that. We see in Luke 16:15, I'll read verse 14 first, gives context. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So, I want to exhort you, challenge you. If you're in a state of conscious hostility against another person, if you're not speaking to another person, if you are harboring unkind thoughts and are a hindrance and an obstacle to another, I may be getting in somebody's business here, all right? God was dealing with me earlier this week. But if that's you, God's Word assures us that there is no value in your attempted act of worship while you still have this stuff that your heart you may be harboring. So go make it right. Don't wait. There's an urgency to this because of our relationship with God. It's so serious. He says we're to interrupt our prayer and keep God, so to speak, waiting until we've taken care of this. We need to do it at once. Don't delay. We must always think of ourselves as being before God. God is the judge. God is the justifier. Then we also see in something very radical, verses 29 through 30. Need to look at the right chapter here. It says, "If your right eye causes you sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than it is that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than it is your whole body to go into hell." Obviously, figuratively, not literally. There were some in church history that did take this literally. The best known example is 3rd century scholar Origen of Alexandria. He renounced possessions, food, even sleep, in an over-literal interpretation of Matthew 19:12. I'll let you look that up later. He actually made himself a eunuch. Not long after that, in 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea, in their wisdom, forbade that practice. Praise God. So Jesus isn't talking about mutilation here, okay? But mortification. To take up the cross to follow Christ means literally to reject sinful practices so resolutely that we die to them or we put them to death. Romans 8:23 says, and I have the benefit of having these marked. So if you don't get, if you will ever want any of these, if you miss a verse and you want to write it down later, just come out. I'll show you my notes. It says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Then Galatians 5, verses 22 through 24 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And lastly, Colossians 3:5 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry." So, why does he mention the right eye and hand? In Jesus' day, the people held the view that the right eye and the right hand were more important than the left. It's like he was saying, however valuable something is to you, if it is going to trap you and cause you to stumble, get rid of it. Throw it away. We already know why he mentions the eye, okay, because we talked about the eye linking to the heart, all right? Why the hand? Perhaps because adultery and covetousness were a form of theft. I don't know for sure. But what does it mean to mortify sin? Mortification of sin. What does it mean to die to self, to die to these acts? First of all, we must never feed the flesh. Paul says not to make provision for the flesh. So, what are you watching? What are you reading? Are you putting yourself in situations where you know temptation is lurking at the door? Genesis talks about it this way. It says, sin is crouching at the door. You know, are you putting yourself in a position where it's going to spring out on you? We must deliberately restrain the flesh and deal with every suggestion and insinuation of evil. Watch and pray. Avoid. Don't look. Be like Joseph when he was tempted. What did Joseph do? He fled, man. He was gone. He didn't stick around. He didn't try to reason. He was out the door. We need to be like that. Don't look. In every man's battle, Steve Arterburn talks about bouncing the eyes, guys. When something comes up and you know it's going to be a temptation, bounce the eyes. A billboard, bounce the eyes. Someone jogging down the street, bounce the eyes. Don't look. Close the mouth. Take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Also, we must again realize the price that had to be paid to deliver us from sin. Jesus' purpose in coming into the world and enduring all the shame and the suffering of death upon the cross was to deliver us from this present evil world and to redeem us from all iniquity and to separate for himself a peculiar people who were zealous of good works. And this was designed so that we would be holy and blameless before Him. A verse just came to mind too. I can't remember the exact reference, but it says, you were not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. We don't have the right to lust, if you want to think of it that way. Our bodies aren't our own. These eyes aren't our own. This heart isn't our own. They were bought with a price. The blood of Jesus. Therefore, He has authority over us. So when you're feeling tempted, gentlemen, remember, be like Job. I've made a covenant with my eyes. Make a covenant with your eyes. And also, you may have to say, I don't have authority to look at this. My body's not my own. I'm gonna walk away. We need to be serious. You know, if His love and suffering means anything to us, we'd have to agree with Isaac Watts, who wrote, "And when I survey the wondrous cross, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." All of this should make us realize our absolute need of the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, we can't do this in our own power. We can only do this in His power. We can only do this if we're transformed, if we have a regenerate heart, if we're born again. So if you just learned about Jesus for the first time, you're thinking, this is impossible. You're right, it is. Without the Holy Spirit, without having a relationship with Jesus, this is impossible. And for those of us who know Christ, if we're trying to do this in our own power and not relying upon Him to change us and mold us, we're going to be really frustrated as well. So, be serious about righteousness. We need to be serious about dealing with sin. We need to remember, and to be serious, we need to remember the consequences of sin. And also remember that God is concerned more with our heart, what's inward, than necessarily what's on the outside as well. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank You for your word. I thank you, God, that you, that Jesus gets in our face, Lord, with this. I can't think of this. I've failed in this area. I'm sure we've all failed in some form or fashion in one of these areas, God. And we just need you to continually transform our hearts so that we can be righteous before you. And we thank you that, Father, that you sent your Son who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. I pray, Father, that you would help us to not take on a self-righteous air, but, Lord, to be humble before you and to realize we need help. We need your Spirit. We need your transformation. We need you to clean us from the inside out so that we might be holy before you, God, and that we would be effective witnesses for you as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.